when you're engaged in this type of work, you'll find out more times than not that the lessons that you prepare and the lessons that you put together actually tend to benefit you more than you might think they'll benefit those unto whom you're speaking. And I think that's one of the critical elements about being a servant of God that preaches from a pulpit every first day of the week, is that your lessons have an application and that your lessons hit you right between the eyes, because it's very easy to lose perspective. We've got so many resources available to us that you can actually lose perspective and grow very lazy in your own personal studies and start leaning on and depending on other things to the point that you actually regress in your own personal development. Now, I found that this study on being doers of the Word was one such study that allowed for me to be able to keep things into perspective, to keep my focus where it needs to be, and to make sure that wherever I am, that my eyes are fixed on Christ and that my mission is to be about my Father's business. What good thing shall I do? Well, I must be a doer of the Word. Our focus this morning will be James chapter 1, verse 22 in particular, but we're going to take the time to notice what makes us see James chapter 1 and verse 22 in the way that we should. I want us to think for a moment about the difference, and there is a difference, a fundamental difference between being a hearer and being a heeder. Now, I love my Bible. I love the King James Version, because frequently you'll find the word heed. And there is a distinct difference between being one that heeds and merely one that hears. You see, I'm pretty convinced, even the people that are here this evening, or this morning, excuse me, that may be a little bit hard of hearing, I'm pretty certain that most of you will be able to hear me. But the extent to which you're going to heed what I have to say is a completely different thing. You see, you can hear and have what is being said go in one ear and right out the other. And you heard what's been said, but whether or not you heed, and to heed means that you hear with the intent of doing, is a completely different thing. And I'm convinced and I'm persuaded that being a doer of the Word is the equivalent of being one that heeds God's Word. And so when you find the command and the essential focus of life being a doer of the Word and a doer of the work, you'll have to understand that part and parcel of being a doer of the Word and a doer of the work is that you are a heeder to God's Word. I'm also pretty concerned and pretty perplexed by the nature of discussions that we often have that deal with being doers of the Word and being obedient children of God. If you're ever in a discussion Bible class where maybe you have quite a bit of time to discuss things, you will often find members of the church somewhat perplexed and disconcerted about how it is that we can know what God's will for our lives is, and yet so frequently we find ourselves not doing it. To know what God wants for us and then not to do it leaves us rather perplexed. And we ask why. Why is it that we know God's will for us and yet so frequently we just don't do it? I'm convinced that the answer lies within James chapter 1. But you're not going to find it just merely by looking at verse 22. You're going to find it by looking at what prefaces verse 22. And so if you're here this morning and you're asking yourself, what good thing shall I do? And you know that you ought to be a doer of the Word, and yet you find it rather difficult putting it into practice, then hopefully this lesson's for you. Let's turn, if you will, to James chapter 1. As you're turning there, I want us to keep in mind that obedience is a theme that runs through the Bible. It begins in the book of Genesis when God gave Adam and Eve a simple command not to eat from that one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That was really all there was to it. Just don't eat from this tree. And obedience meant that they would not eat from that tree. In the nation of Israel, you find it also stressed. If you read the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book in the Old Testament, you'll find out that that really is the theme of the book of Deuteronomy. Obedience, true obedience. How you distinguish merely serving and truly obeying. It's a key element. Also, you find in the New Testament, God demands obedience. Obedience under the gospel in order to be saved, and obedience in order to maintain one's salvation. Obedience is stressed from the beginning of the book of Genesis all the way through the last chapter of the last book of the New Testament, Revelation chapter 22. You find it stressing obedience. True obedience comes from understanding several things. Number one, God has demanded it. He's always demanded it. Number two, that even Jesus Christ, the one who died for you, was obedient and subservient to God. Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9 tells us, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. We're to be obedient unto God. Because even the Son in flesh was obedient unto God. So that Jesus, serving an example, was obedient. Likewise, we should follow in his steps. But the third reason why you need to be obedient today is because obedience dictates whether or not you are fit to spend an eternity with God. You see, when you obey the gospel of Christ, you become a part of his kingdom. But just because you obey the gospel of Christ doesn't mean automatically that you're going to heaven. You can forfeit your salvation if you so choose. God is not going to put a gun to your head and say, you need to stay with the kingdom. You need to stay with me. If you want to walk out these doors this morning and never come back, he's not going to stop you. If you do, you will forfeit your salvation. Rest assured, you will lose it as long as you apostatize from Christ. But obedience unto God, that's the key. If you're obedient unto God in this life, what you're doing is you're sending God a message that you are fit to spend an eternity with him. That's why we live the way we do in this life. If you've ever asked yourself, what's my purpose in life? It's to be pleasing unto God. And if you're a child of God, you need to keep in mind that you're living this life so that you can show God that you're fit to spend an eternity with him. There's sufficient motivation to be obedient. Heaven itself is enough motivation to want to be obedient. Hell, likewise, on the other side, is sufficient motivation for us to be obedient. But still, these motivating factors don't reveal to us how we can be obedient. This is where James chapter 1 comes into play. Begin reading with me, if you will, in verse 12 of James chapter 1. James chapter 1 in verse 12. James writes to the brethren and says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he has tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The first thing to understand about how to truly be obedient is that we must do what it takes to remove all inhibitors from our lives. What do I mean? Well, if you look at this, and I know sometimes we have great discussions about verses 13 and 14, what's meant. This idea of God tempting or God proving, and James says God does not do such, and yet we look back at the book of Job and we say, well, God freely offered Job unto Satan. To a certain extent, that was God tempting or God proving Job. And that's right. That's right to a certain extent. But what we have to understand, and my inference from all of this is not what the people were concerned about. The people were concerned about God being at fault for temptation and for their own succumbing to temptation and their own sins. That's why he says every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And that God is not the one that can be tempted, and God is not the one that's tempting you. There was an inhibitor within the minds of these individuals. They were playing what we like to call today the blame game, I believe. If you were to ask me what is the one thing that scares me the most about the future as it relates to the church and as it relates to our work in the world, I will tell you each and every time it has to do with the lack of personal responsibility and personal accountability. It's playing the blame game. It's always someone else's fault. It's always someone else's problems when our lives aren't what they should be. And yet this is not a new game that's been played or being played. Once again, we can go back to the book of Genesis and find in Genesis chapter 3. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. It's verse 6. We know what happens afterwards. They realized their sin, made themselves these little aprons made of leaves, and God begins to, maybe this is wrong, but I like to think God is somewhat toying with them. He begins to ask them these questions, and he already knows the answers. He confronts Adam with his sin, wants to know why he's done what he's done. Adam says, he has the sheer audacity to say, the woman thou gavest me, it was her fault. He first points at Eve, and then in a very subtle way places the blame on God. It's the woman thou gavest me. It was her fault. And when Eve was confronted by God, Eve said, it was the serpent that beguiled me. Now, she was beguiled. And the book of Romans teaches us that there was something about Adam's sin that maybe was more heinous to a certain extent. She was deceived. He was not. Let me tell you what happened on that dreadful day. What happened was there was a series of failures that took place. Not only did they both eat of this forbidden fruit, this tree of knowledge of good and evil, but they both refused to take responsibility for their own actions. Adam failed as a husband. He was willingly complicit to what was going on. He was there. The text says, she gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. He knew. He didn't say, wait a second. Whoa, let's think about what's going on. He took of that fruit and he ate of it. He didn't try to stop her. That's a major, major failure if you ask me. Especially given the fact that Adam was the husband of Eve. And he bore a significant responsibility as the husband of Eve. One thing's for certain, neither of them took responsibility for their actions. Think about how differently it might have been. And I'd like to wonder from time to time, I wonder had things might have gone and transpired a little bit differently had Adam and Eve both taken responsibility for their sins. But they didn't. They played the blame game. And Adam had the sheer audacity to insinuate that God was to blame. The woman thou gavest me. where was the personal accountability? There was a built-in, I guess you could say, inhibitor. He refused to be honest. He refused to be right. He refused to be just in what he'd done. And he refused to accept the responsibility for his actions. He began to play that blame game. Remember in Exodus 32 when Moses had been up on the mount receiving the law of God and the people were somewhat disturbed about the fact Moses had been gone and they asked Aaron, Moses' brother, to build this calf. Aaron tells them, give me your earrings, give me your gold, the things that you've brought with you out of Egypt. And he creates this calf. And they actually say, these be the gods that brought thee out of the land of Egypt. What a heinous thing to say. God knows what's going on, and he's livid. He's livid. And Moses actually tries to rationalize and discuss this with God and say, let's wait a second. God is willing to wipe them off the face of the earth and start all over with Moses. Moses goes down to see for himself. He's got the tables of stone that had the Decalogue written on them with the very finger of God. And when he sees what's going on, in a fit of rage, he throws those stones down. He's livid. Now he understood what God felt when he questions his own brother Aaron about it. You can just see this was such a time Aaron's life when he could have been responsible, but he wasn't. He tells Moses, thou knowest the people. Their hearts are set on mischief. He even goes on to say, well, they gave me the jewelry. They gave me the things. I cast them into the fire and out popped this calf. If I would have been Moses, I would have said, you must think I'm a fool. But sin makes people do very idiotic things. Aaron could have stood up and said, you're right, I was wrong, I should have never have done this. But instead, he decided to play the blame game. Let me suggest this. So frequently today, you will find people that, based upon decisions they've made, they will find themselves in very, very serious quandaries. And they experience things in life. And when things don't turn out the way they would hope, a lot of times they'll begin to blame God. Why, God, did you let this happen to me? If they're not audacious enough to begin to blame God, rest assured they will tend to blame other people. They'll say, I got a raw deal in life. I should have had better. My parents should have done this for me. My friends, my family, my loved ones should have thought more of me. I am in this situation and my plight is what it is because it was someone else's problem. 90% of the things that we suffer and we face in life are not based upon things that other people have done. They're based upon the decisions we've made. James begins this entire discussion by saying, you've got to be honest with yourself. You've got to remove any inhibitors so that you can ultimately pave the way for obedience. But if our life, or your life, and if my life is all about trying to redirect where the fault lies, mark it down. We're a recipe for disaster. We're an accident waiting to happen. And we will never, ever truly be obedient. If we cannot be accountable for our own actions, I don't believe we can ever really be obedient. Every one of us will give an account of ourselves unto God, Romans 14:12. It begins by being accountable. Paul wrote to the brethren at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves except you be reprobate. One of the things that I've had to learn in working in this type of work is that I'd better make sure that my life is right before God before I ever begin to tell people what they need to do. That would be the height of all hypocrisy for me to begin to advise people what they needed to do, and yet I don't have my priorities in order. It always begins with personal examination. And yet that's one of the hardest things to do, is it not? We will readily point out the flaws of other people. So-and-so should be doing this. So-and-so shouldn't have done that. Hardest things to do is to look deeply into our own lives and say, what about me? What should I be doing? Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. The second thing that James states is so critical to true obedience is that this removal of inhibitors that so frequently clouds our minds and clouds our judgment will honestly pave the way for sincere reception of God's word. Notice beginning in verse 18, he says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity or abundance of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. When you've got things right in here, when your priorities are in order and all the things that might inhibit you from receiving with meekness God's engrafted word, when all of that is gone, what you've done is you've created space for the word of God. And you've removed the things that might cloud your judgment when you're confronted with what the word of God says. Look back at verse 19. And keep in mind, verse 18, he reminds them how it was by the word of truth that they became this first fruit of his creatures. They were begat. They were born anew, so to speak, by the word of truth. Peter makes this very clear in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23. Seeing you purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit under the unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof fadeth away, but the word of God abideth forever. He stresses it was by the word of God that they were born again. James says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. We're born anew by the word of truth. Then he says in verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. What's he mean here? And for years I thought he was just talking about generally in life. It would behoove us to have ears that were attuned to listening to what other people say. To make sure that our ears, we have an open ear, a willing ear to listen to what people have to say. To be slow to speak, to not speak before we think. And to make sure we know what we mean before we say anything. And then to be slow to wrath. That means keep your anger in control. You be hesitant about how you react to what people say and what people do to you. Problem is, this really doesn't fit into the context of James chapter 1. What's he doing? Once again, he's paving the way for true obedience. When he says, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, he's not talking about in general terms. Should we be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath in general terms in life? Most assuredly so. But he's talking about creating something so that one can receive with meekness the engrafted word. The thing that you ought to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath to is the word of God. You ought to be swift to hear God's word. One of the things that was going on is you had a whole bunch of problems. These people were not right with God. You don't call people sinners like he does in chapter 4. And everything was fine and dandy in their lives. No. He had some very brutally honest things to say to these brethren. He's saying you better be careful. You need to be attuned to God's word. You need to be very slow to speak against what I've got to say and what God's word says. And you'd better not blow a head gasket when you find out what God has to say about your life. Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. He's talking about your attitude towards God's word. That's what he's talking about. And it's this attitude that you have towards God's word that opens our eyes to verse 21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. There it is. You see, the removal of all of these inhibitors that we might have paves the way for an honest, sincere reception of God's word. What's your attitude toward God's word, towards God's word? I think one of the first things that I look at, both as I look at people that I'm meeting for the first time and will probably get to know over time that are members of the church, and one of the first things that I begin to look at as I sit down and study with people, what is their attitude towards God's word? Do they respect God's word? Do they believe God's word is the infallible, inerrant word of truth by which salvation comes? If they don't believe that the Bible is God's word, rest assured, you're going to have a difficult time convincing them of anything. This may be one of the most difficult elements of trying to work with people that have grown up in Catholicism, because there really isn't much of a respect for God's word. And you have to show people that God's word is right, that this is God's will for humanity, and that this came from God. But so frequently, we don't treat it like it's God's will for us. It's a decorative item for the bookshelf. The other day, I was in a home of a member of the church, and I saw that their Bible was used as a coaster for their coffee mug. A cup of coffee sitting right there on the Bible. Now, look, I know that this is nothing more than paper. As we look at it, it's paper and leather. You can go to your local HEB and probably buy a Bible. They're a dime a dozen. You can find one anywhere you want. What's our attitude, though, toward the Bible? There was a time when people looked at the Bible much differently than we do. I'm reminded of Nehemiah chapter 8, and if you're familiar what was taking place, the time that Nehemiah was recording the events after the restoration of the Babylonian captivity period, you'll find that for a long time they didn't have much religion. And as they summoned Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law to the people, it had been a long time since they'd heard the book of the law. Ezra and others stood behind this pulpit of wood, and they began to read the book of the law. And they read it for a long time, longer than we tend to sit here in our services. And they didn't grow weary. They didn't grow tired. They didn't begin to fall asleep and think of everywhere else where they could be. The text actually tells us that in reverence toward God and in respect towards God, the people actually stood up. Because the word of God was being read. I'm not saying that we need to have some special way of showing that we revere God's word in our services, but it would be nice if we treated the Bible as more than a coffee coaster. It would be nice if they weren't so covered with dust on bookshelves. It would be nice if they were read through, if they were even marked through, so that you have made notes and you've studied and you've done something to prepare yourself for an eternity with God. It's God's word that helps us understand who we are. One of the greatest questions that you can ever ask and that you ought to be asking was actually asked by the psalmist many, many years ago. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? What a great question. How can I pave my own way in life? How can I make sure that I'm able to overcome temptation? Well, he gives us the answer, verses 10 and 11. By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Watch this. Thy word hath I hidden mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. You want to overcome temptation? You want to overcome all the difficulties of life? So fill yourself with God's word and apply that word, and you'll find out just how great life can be on time's side of eternity. But it takes us doing more with God's word than just using it as an emblem, just using it as a book that we carry around. Our attitude is so important. Let me also suggest this, that if we're going to be truly obedient people, we're going to have to open ourselves to what God's word says, regardless of whether it flies in the face of any preconceived notions we already have about God's word. There are a lot of people that already have preconceived notions about Christianity, about religion in general. And despite the fact God's word says something about a subject, they really don't care. And they will spend their days not searching God's word to figure out what God wants for their life, but they'll spend their days searching God's word to justify what they already believe. Mark it down. If a person's got that attitude, they'll never truly be obedient to God. It's about them, not about what God wants for them. We must open ourselves to what God's word says. You're going to find out, if you're honest with yourself, that God's word tells us that there are a lot of things that we should be doing and a lot of things that we shouldn't be doing. And if we're not willing to cut ties with the things that God says we shouldn't be doing, then how can we truly be obedient? And yet all of it is predicated upon our view of the Bible and whether or not we truly respect the Bible. What type of attitude do we have? Thirdly, receiving God's word with meekness paves the way for obedience from the heart. Begin reading with me now in verse 22. This is where he says, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." Removing the inhibitors paves the way for an honest, sincere reception of God's word. And when we possess an attitude that says, okay, what God's word says is so, and what God wants for me is what I'm going to make for myself, then ultimately, that's the equivalent of receiving God's word with meekness. And therein you find obedience from the heart. I made mention yesterday morning of Romans chapter 6 and verses 17 and 18, how Paul says, "Thanks be to God that you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine being delivered to you." The Apostle Paul was, I'm willing to say this, the Apostle Paul was a much better man than I am. In the book of Philippians, he talks about those that would actually preach Christ out of contention, those that would preach Christ out of strife. And he says, hey, if they're teaching the truth, so be it. So be it. At least the word of God is being taught. I'm just not that type of person. If a person's not going to be honest, and if a person is not really and truly going to serve God from the heart, to be honest with you, I just don't really want to have a whole lot of company with them. Because they're not dependable. If we serve God merely based by the obligation, and we don't serve God because we want to please God and we're truly serving Him from the heart, to me, we're nothing more than robots. We're nothing more than doing things because God wants it to be so, but it's not because we want to do things to please God. To me, this is a cancer, because we've got too many people, I believe, playing religion. Christianity is not life for people, but rather it's a way of life. Being a Christian is kind of like being part of the Rotary Club. It's kind of like being a part of the Kiwanis Club. You come together for a few hours a week. You pat each other on the back. You talk about things you have in common. But that's the extent of it. That's the extent of it. That's not true obedience. That's not obedience from the heart. You see, James says, whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he not being a forgetful hearer, this is the one whose work will be blessed. This is the one that will be blessed. But it's based on looking into God's Word and continuing in God's Word. This hit and miss type of Christianity is not going to cut it. It's about looking to God's Word. It's about continuing therein and not being a forgetful hearer. Notice when he uses this illustration of looking into this glass or looking into this mirror and forgetting who you are. What's he saying? He's saying when you're not truly focused on God's will for your life and you're not truly focused on being obedient, you completely lose perspective. You lose perspective. And was that not what Adam and Eve had done? Did they not lose perspective? And that losing perspective pushed them to saying such idiotic things? Aaron, the same way, he lost perspective. Why? Because the focus was no longer God. The focus was trying to justify his own actions. But you lose perspective. I submit to you this morning, the Lord's church needs people who not only know the truth, but who know the truth and live accordingly. The church needs people who are not only attuned to hearing the truth, but are also willing to live that truth. With pure hearts, they reflect pure motives. Their motivations are true. Their motivations are just. They're here to serve God and not themselves. The Lord's church needs doers of the word and not hearers only. What's your attitude towards God's word? What's a part of your life that may be preventing you from receiving with meekness God's word the way that you should? I firmly believe that if we'll remove all of the nonsense that prevents us from receiving with meekness God's word, and we begin to live out those principles and those precepts in order to please God, we'll find out that obedience is not as perplexing as it may seem. But it takes a ton of courage, and a whole lot of humility to be able to do something like that. And I'm convinced that it may be that this is the problem. This is what's prevented us from doing what we know we ought to do. The church truly needs doers of the word and not hearers only. I thank you for your attention.